Thank you, Josh. I wonder if our ushers could check, see if we have extra notes back there. And if there's anyone that didn't receive a note sheet for tonight, if you'd like to raise your hand, we'll be happy to get one to you. We've got some right up front. Make our ushers walk all the way down, if there are extras. They're going to check. Do have a few extras, so if you do need one, raise your hand. Make sure everybody gets one. All right. Well, we're continuing in our series on the doctrine of salvation, and my turn is up, and I'm going to do it now on the topic of sanctification starting tonight. This is part one, and the second part will be next week, and you have the notes for the first part tonight. In front of you there. And by way of introduction, just a few verses that speak regarding sanctification, just to remind us what Scripture says. Of course, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely." And then John says in 1 John, "Every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure." And then Peter notes in 1 Peter 1:14, "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, in your lifestyle. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." So what does it mean to be holy? How can we purify ourselves? What should our lives be like after we are saved? That is what we want to consider as we consider this doctrine, the biblical doctrine of sanctification. So we want to begin with the meaning of sanctification, and it is under the meaning of sanctification that we'll spend our time this evening. That's as far as we'll get. So we want to look first of all at the biblical terminology just quickly here. The main word in the Old Testament and New Testament that deals with this idea of sanctification. The first one you have there in the Old Testament, kadosh, to set apart for common use or from common use, to set apart from common use, to separate. Is how that word is used. And we're going to look in just a moment the context in which these are used. And then the New Testament word is hagiazo, to set apart, to separate. And so you see the idea, the common theme coming out from these words as they're used in Scripture is the idea of being set apart from something that's common, be set apart into something which is special, to separate from that which is common. That's the idea of sanctification in the terminology in the Bible. And then we see how it is used in Scripture in several ways. First of all, we see the divine usage as it relates to God. How is this term, these terms used in relation to God? And what we mean by that is the apartness, the set apart nature of God, the apartness of God from all that is created and all that is sinful. So we see really two ways that God is set apart or sanctified or holy. We can use those terms interchangeably here. This would be a holiness of majestic transcendence. And what we mean by that is God is separate from all of creation, everything outside of himself. And then a holiness of moral purity. And that is that God is separate from all that is sinful, all that is unholy. And we see that in the Scripture here. We have some examples. You have them in front of you. An example of his being separate for set apart from all that is created is Isaiah 57:15. Where it says, "Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place." And the idea of holiness there is a set apartness from everything else, is where he lives, where God is, in a sense, how he is holy, sanctified. And then in the other area, God is separate from all that is morally impure. Isaiah 5:16 says, "The Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness," set apart in righteousness, an attribute of God. And we really see both aspects here in Isaiah 6, the famous passage of Isaiah seeing the vision of the Lord. In verse 1, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. One cried unto another," verse 3, "and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then his response to that, God being set apart up there, but his response was one of, woe is me, for I am undone. I see a God who is holy and who is morally pure, and I see how I really am, is how Isaiah responds here in his vision of seeing the Lord. And you see that here because at the end of the verse he says, mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And so we see the divine usage of the term. It's important we see that because in the idea of sanctification as it relates to us, remember from 1 Peter, it says we are to be holy as he is holy. So we are to be sanctified as God is sanctified. And we see the two aspects where he is. Obviously, we're not going to be set apart to the degree he is. But we do see that here in the divine usage, how God is set apart. And then secondly, there's the general usage of Scripture of these terms. And primarily, this relates to being set apart for any special purpose. And in the Old Testament, it usually relates, it's used in the context of temple prostitutes, actually, this word. And you see one reference here that demonstrates that. Deuteronomy says, none of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute, nor shall any of the sons of Israel be one, a cult prostitute. And that word used there is a form of that Old Testament word that relates to being set apart onto something. So you're getting the idea of how this word is used, how the terminology is used in Scripture. Thirdly, there is the religious usage of this word for sanctification. And that is to be set apart then specifically for God's purposes, the religious usage. This implies God's ownership of people and things, that they are sanctified unto Him. And you have three references here in front of you, and you see the different things that are sanctified unto Him or set apart in a religious context. Note here in Genesis 2, God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. He set apart that day, the Sabbath, because he had rested from his work when God created everything. Leviticus 8:10, you'll notice the things that are sanctified in this verse, in the religious aspects. Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was there in the tabernacle and sanctified them. And then in verse 11, he sprinkled upon the altar seven times and anointed the altar and all of its vessels. And he sanctified them. So you get the idea of something being set apart in a religious context, especially in the Old Testament. And then Exodus 19:14, simply it says here, Moses went down from the mount unto the people and he sanctified the people, washed their clothes, set them apart unto God. And so you're starting to get the sense of how these words are used in the context of Scripture. And then there's the fourth aspect of this biblical usage, and that is the moral usage, the one that maybe we are most familiar with in regard to this word, and that is being set apart from sin. A holiness, then, that involves moral purity. And, of course, the New Testament reference that demonstrates this is 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, your being set apart, that you should abstain from fornication. And then verse 4 says, every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification, being set apart in a moral way in this context from sin. But then finally, we obviously, in relation to us, a practical usage is the Christian usage, that which relates to us as believers. And this would include both 3 and 4, both the religious and the moral usage, being set apart unto God and being set apart from sin. We are to be a people that are consecrated unto God and that are holy, set apart from sin. 1 Thessalonians 4:7, for God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness, or the word there, sanctification. And then 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Scripture is real clear, especially in the New Testament, in relationship to us as Christians, as believers, that we are to be a people that are set apart unto God. I mean, that's what Peter's saying here. Chosen, holy, peculiar, different. But also, as well, obviously, we're to be set apart from sin. And so we understand the usage here, biblically, of the terminology for sanctification. And the Christian aspect, practically, is the one that matters the most to us. So that leads right in, then, to the definition of sanctification. And simply, it combines those usages for us, and it's this. Sanctification means to be separated from sin and set apart unto God. That is what the biblical doctrine means for us.
It is the progressive outworking of the spiritual life which we receive in regeneration. We can go back a ways to regeneration. Remember what happens there when God imparts spiritual life unto the spiritually dead. But that isn't where that spiritual life stops. But something starts then. It's a seed that then grows. It's an outworking of that new life within us from the moment of regeneration. That is what sanctification is. Another theologian, Augustus Strong, put it this way: sanctification is the continuous operation of the Holy Spirit by which the holy disposition that we get in regeneration is maintained and strengthened, worked out from within. And so the basic idea here of sanctification is separation as we continue on. Being set apart, separated from sin. So moral purity is part of that separation, but we can't neglect the idea of being set apart unto God as well. That's part of that separation. And I put in here John 17, where Jesus is praying unto the Father, and you catch the sense here of what he's talking about, because he's talking about himself being sanctified here. Notice here, verse 13 of John 17, "Now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word," he's talking to the Father, "and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." So you're getting the idea now of what their sanctification is about. "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that you keep them from evil," or the evil one. "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Now look at verse 17. "Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. And for their sakes," notice here verse 19, "I sanctify myself," Jesus says, "that they also might be sanctified through the truth." So Jesus was set apart from the world unto God. He speaks of himself as being sanctified in both these aspects. And he prays for believers to be sanctified in the same manner. And so we get the idea of the definition here. Now, what we want to do here is really kind of bring out the meaning of sanctification in two ways the rest of our time this evening. What it does not mean and what it does mean in relation to what Scripture has said and our definition here. And you notice here, I put this in parenthesis, much of the material following here, not all of it, but much of it is based on some articles in a seminary journal. And so you're going to get some quotes out of there tonight, but I think they're very helpful, and that's why I put them in here. From Dr. Combs down at Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary, one of the articles is the disjunction between justification and sanctification and all these big words in there. And then the second one is, "Does a believer have one nature or two?" And then another source, which I put in here, is John Murray's book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. But I wanted to note those so you know where these are coming from as we go through. But I think they'll be very helpful to you as we look at these, as we go through the rest of our notes. So we want to look at, first of all, as we're carrying out the meaning of sanctification tonight and delineating that, is what sanctification does not mean. Does not mean. And this first point here is one that we're really going to spend some time looking at. Sanctification is not the eradication of the carnal nature in this life. Sanctification is not the complete eradication of the carnal nature or sinful nature in this life. This view is one that's been called perfectionism or entire sanctification. It's generally understood as freedom from all known sin. That you can actually come to a point in your life where you have a freedom from all known sin in this idea of being sanctified as a believer. John Wesley was actually the originator of this view of sanctification. According to Wesley, Matthew 5:48 commands perfection. If you remember the verse, Jesus said, "Be ye perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." And so according to Wesley, it must be attainable in this life. He believed that a sanctified Christian is so perfect as not to commit sin. Those were his words. And he did not object to describing a sanctified Christian as sinless. Now Wesley refused to call anything sin except a voluntary transgression of a known law. That's how he define sin. It has to be a knowing, voluntary transgression of a law. Thus, a perfect Christian is still one that would be subject to mistakes and involuntary transgressions. So he says people could still make mistakes, but they wouldn't do so knowingly if they get to the state of perfectionism or entire sanctification. So Wesley observed that people could fall from the state. They could actually become not perfect if they attain it. He said he never did, but he believed that people had. But they could also then instantly reclaim it if they fall from the state. Now, tied to this view is the belief of a second blessing. And this is very important because we're going to trace this a little bit historically and how this comes out in a theology that's around today. A second blessing or a post-salvation crisis experience, something that happens after you're saved at some point, whatever point that might be in your Christian life. So John Wesley came up with the idea of a second transforming work of grace. Distinct from, and it would be subsequent to, it would follow the new birth or conversion. That there would have to be a second work of grace that God would do in someone's life for them then to attain the state of perfectionism. He said this entire work of sanctification happens instantly by someone having a simple act of faith. So there would come a point in their life after conversion where they would have another act of faith to attain this higher state of sanctification in their life. His successor, John Fletcher, spoke of this experience then as the baptism or filling of the Holy Spirit. That is when people are Holy Spirit baptized. We talked about that a couple weeks ago, that we believe Holy Spirit baptism relates to the moment you're saved, when you're united with Jesus Christ. Now, you'll note here as we trace this historically, we come to the 19th century, and evangelist Charles Finney and his colleague at Oberlin College, Asa Mahan, they adopted and perpetuated the Wesleyan doctrine of perfectionism. Now, note here, it was Asa Mahan who taught that there were two kinds of Christians. Now, you may have heard this. There was a lower kind of Christian who had received only justification. That would be the carnal Christian. And then a higher kind who had also received sanctification. And that would be the spiritual Christian. Now, note there, they're dividing Christians up. That there are some who are carnal Christians who haven't yet started sanctification. They've just been justified. They were saved. They're declared righteous. In fact, they would argue positionally God viewed them as being sanctified, but it hadn't actually started in their life yet until they get to this point where there's something that happens later in their life and they start sanctification and become a spiritual Christian. He was the one who began this terminology, and we'll see how this was refined even further in just a moment. Perfectionism was then popularized even more in the 1800s through the writings of a lady, teachings of a lady named Phoebe Palmer. She claimed to have received entire sanctification, to be one who had attained this level of perfectionism. And she embarked on a ministry in 1840 around the country, the United States, Canada, Britain. And she even wrote a book promoting her faith called The Way of Holiness, which led to the naming of these teachings as the Holiness Movement. And that's how this came about, that idea. Most importantly, though, she devised a simple method for receiving entire sanctification. People would ask her, well, how do we get this? So she said, here's the easy way of doing it. Notice what she said. She reasoned from Jesus' words that the altar sanctifies the gift, from Matthew 23:19, where Jesus says that. And then she went back to Exodus 29:37, where it says that whatever touches the altar is holy. Therefore, this is what she reasoned. If one places himself on the altar, referencing Romans 12:1, presenting your bodies a living sacrifice, God would be required to make that one holy. And with that, the idea of entire sanctification. So laying yourself on the altar. And so what her conclusion was, thus, entire consecration would guarantee entire sanctification. By consecration, dedicating yourself unto God in this way, of making a decision, a surrendering, a dedication, at some moment where you have this act of faith and God does a second work of grace in your life, where then you receive, through that consecration, this perfectionism, this entire sanctification in your life. And it starts later down in your life than when you were saved, at some further point. Her altar theology is reflected in a line from a well-known hymn. You may have heard it. Is your all on the altar of sacrifice laid? That reflects some of her theology as it relates to this idea of entire sanctification. Some modern-day concepts then, some in relation to ideas of dedication and surrender, can be traced back to this theology. Now, I'm not saying tonight, when we use those words, dedication and surrender, that it's all bad. So we do use that in many times in relation to the Christian life. But this one aspect and this one-time idea of a dedication that happens later in life, I think we're trying to show tonight, is false. And we're going to talk more and show that more in just a little bit. There are other groups that have perpetuated this perfectionism, but our purpose here isn't a history lesson, as it's grown even into the modern day. Yet there are common elements that mark this view, okay, of being entirely sanctified. One of them is that what this theology does is it separates justification from sanctification. That is, you're saved, you're justified before God, but your sanctification starts somewhere else. They're two separate gifts, and they're obtained by two separate acts of faith. Not one, not saving faith, they would say. Secondly, another mark of this kind of theology is that this sanctification is instantaneous, a complete sanctification. It happens right away, they would say, where you're completely set apart. But it doesn't actually bring freedom from all sin, but only freedom from conscious sinning or freedom from the commission of known sins. And we already noticed that. And then thirdly, a third mark of this kind of theology is that it is not a stable condition. One must continually maintain it moment by moment. And if it's lost, it can be recovered by having another act of faith at some point and becoming perfect in the sense that they mean. Now, one final aspect of this theology must be noted, and then we're going to evaluate it in just a moment. As the view of this entire sanctification developed, it progressed from the idea that Wesley had of a second work of grace that happened at some point in a believer's life to an act of dedication or surrender that this Phoebe Palmer promoted, to eventually identifying this dedication with making Christ Lord of one's life. Notice that. That at some point you made Christ Lord of your life, and that is what this dedication thing was all about. It is this decision then that would move a Christian from carnal to spiritual when they decide to recognize Jesus Christ as their master. And the idea there is that that doesn't take place at salvation. It takes place later on. The carnal man is one who has accepted Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord then. If you have these two classes of Christians, the spiritual man has accepted Jesus as Lord at some point after salvation. And that's what this theology would teach then. You'd split Christians into two classes, and you have the carnal one that would become spiritual at that moment they accept Jesus as Lord. The foundation for this view then is based on Romans 12:1. We mentioned this verse. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. They take that phrase, and the proponents of this view claim that this verse speaks of a single, one-time act of dedication that includes then a submission to Christ's lordship. That you come to that point where you finally present your bodies and you're submitting to Jesus Christ as Lord. You do it one time and you've obtained this level of entire sanctification or eradication of the sinful nature in this life to a certain degree. Thus, all believers are in the category of carnal Christian until they experience this once for all Christ's dedication that moves them to a higher plane of spiritual Christian. And as a result, are initially filled with the Spirit and Christ becomes Lord of their lives at that point. It is at that point then that progressive sanctification, the growing then as a Christian actually begins at that point. Now what I did here is I put in your notes a chart, a graph, whatever you want to call it, taken from one of the articles that I referenced here, and it illustrates this faulty view of sanctification. Maybe you've seen this before, maybe you haven't, but notice here, on the bottom, you have natural man, carnal man, spiritual man. So they assume there's three types of individuals. The cross is where someone gets saved. But at the cross, according to this view, they would only accept Jesus Christ as Savior at that point. And so for a period of time, however long that might be, who knows, it could even last till the person dies. They would live in a state of being carnal, carnality, until they would get to that Romans 12, 1 through 2 moment, that experience that would come about in their lives, where they would then accept Christ as Lord as well. They become a spiritual man, and then you notice the squiggly line going up. And that would represent a progressive sanctification, a progressive then outworking a growth in their life. And so according to this theology, that progressive sanctification doesn't start till then. They would not put it back at the cross, but they would put it at that point later on in life where they accept Jesus Christ as Lord. Now let's evaluate this. Let's consider this tonight and see if this is biblical. First of all, we want to note that justification and sanctification cannot be divided. They can't be divided. And we want to show this to you tonight. I want to show this to you tonight. That sanctification really begins at salvation. And it continues until you're glorified. If you take your Bible and turn to Romans 6 with me. Romans chapter 6 is a powerful chapter relating to sanctification. It's one that I know when I read and really started to get the sense of it in college, I started to understand what sanctification was like in the Christian life. And I guess that's when the second blessing occurred for me. What we're not saying here is, obviously there's a degree when you're saved where you don't recognize all these things in your Christian life, but these things begin. But as you grow and learn, you start to realize and appreciate all the aspects of theology, and this would be one aspect, sanctification here. But specifically here in Romans 6, notice what Paul is arguing here as he goes through. Start at verse 3, for example. He's talking about, let's go back to verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So he's talking about this death to sin. Well, what does he mean by that? Verse 3, know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, so shall we also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this then, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. The point here, and we used this same passage 2 weeks ago in speaking about union with Christ, which happens at salvation, is this is one of the benefits, one of the results of union with Christ, and we mentioned it back then, is sanctification occurs from that moment. And so you are identified with Jesus Christ, you are united to Jesus Christ when you're saved, and so sin as a reigning power is broken in your life. And so it's not that you're saved, you accept Jesus as Savior, and then sin still controls you, and you're a carnal man, a man who lives like any other person, lives after the flesh until some later moment where sanctification begins. Paul is arguing in this chapter why it is that sin has no longer any power, and that is at the moment of salvation, you are united with Jesus Christ. That is his argument here, and that's why we'd say you cannot separate the two. Of when you're declared righteous by God, he also starts in your own individual lives the process of you being set apart unto him from that very moment. Romans 6 here shows us clearly that there is an unbreakable bond between justification and sanctification. A justified person is dead to sin's dominion and is no longer a servant of sin. Notice there, it doesn't mean that a justified person is free from all sin, doesn't sin anymore, but he's free from the power of sin. Not necessarily its presence. What Paul is describing in Romans 6 is not a second work of grace, but the initial work of grace in the believer, which brings about a transformation so enormous that it can be described as death and resurrection, death to sin and new life in Jesus Christ. This death to sin that Paul describes in Romans 6 is the actual experience of all regenerate people, and it fundamentally distinguishes them from the unsaved, who are under the dominion of sin. While the justified person must still battle sin, he is not under sin's lordship anymore. And his fundamental disposition in life is toward holiness, Romans 6:4, that you should now walk in newness of life, a holy life. And so, notice here, Paul's point in Romans 6 is that Christ's death and our union with Him secures not only our justification, but also our sanctification at that moment. As it has been said, Christ justifies no one whom He does not at the same time sanctify at that moment. So our freedom is from the power of sin, but not from its presence. And so we would say, you can't really eradicate sin in this life, but what is eradicated is its power over us. Victory over the power of sin is an act realized by faith at that one moment of salvation. It happens right away, and it happens for everybody. John Murray, the theologian, notes, perfectionists, the ones that would teach this other theology, they fail to recognize that this victory is the possession of everyone who's born again and effectually called to God, called to Jesus Christ. This victory happens at conversion for all and not at a later moment of blessing for some. As Murray writes, everyone called effectually by God and regenerated by the Spirit has secured the victory in terms here of Romans 6:14. And if you're still there, note the verse. Sin, or we have it in your notes, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. It no longer has any power in your life from the moment you're saved. This victory is actual. It is something that actually takes place. It's not something that's potential. It takes place in your life. And so that's our first point of evaluation in regards to this theology. But I want to note a second one here. Scripture provides no basis for a once-for-all act of dedication to make Christ Lord of one's life in order to begin the process of progressive sanctification. Scripture provides no basis for that belief. Now, let me preface that by saying the once-for-all act of dedication to make Christ Lord of one life in order to begin sanctification happens at salvation. That's the point. Scripture doesn't provide a basis for this happening some other time. It's part of what happens when we get saved. There's a degree of submitting to Jesus as Lord. Now, I realize when someone gets saved, they may not understand what all that means. Jesus being Lord of their life. That's part of what growing in our Christian faith is all about. But Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, or Jesus is Lord, or the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. However that verse is written, something has to be intended there about recognizing Jesus Christ as Lord at the moment of salvation. 2 Corinthians 4:5 says, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, Paul writes. And in Colossians 2:6, Paul writes this, so then, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him. He's speaking of that as something that occurs at salvation, not something that happens later on in life. Scripture urges a continual surrendering of Christians to their Lord, and dedication is part of that. Romans 12:1, though, presenting your bodies a living sacrifice, is abused by those who argue for this one-time act of dedication later on in your life. The Greek tense of the word there, present, is misunderstood by them. They would argue that it always means once-for-all action, something that only happens once, and it's a once-for-all thing. But it should be noted that that same tense is used in other scripture, like 1 Corinthians 6:2, where it says, glorify God in your body, and 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Preaching and glorifying. Now, if that tense means a once-for-all, Paul would have meant that you only do that once. When he wrote to Timothy, you only once preach the word. And when he wrote to the Corinthians, you only once glorify God in your body. And so you see the idea that that tense doesn't mean that in every case, in every context. He didn't intend that in those verses. And in Romans 12:1, the presenting of our bodies can and should be done often. That's the point. We should often be presenting our bodies unto the Lord. Dedicating, surrendering, consecration is something that begins at conversion. Sanctification begins at conversion. And it's a continual, slow, growing, progressive process in our lives. Now, thirdly, underneath this, don't want to belabor the point too much, but just finally, as part of the evaluation here, the Bible speaks of only two distinct classes of men, believers and non-believers. And in parenthesis here, what we mean by that, the spiritual man and the natural man. Believers, all believers are called spiritual. And the unbelievers, all people are natural, even those who are believers are called natural until they are saved. So the Bible speaks of two classes, not three. Second blessing theology wants to divide believers into two classes. Those who have only the ticket to heaven, the carnal. They punch their ticket, but they don't live their lives for Jesus. And those who have made Christ Lord of their lives, those who they would then call spiritual. They would say that God does practically nothing to the believer at conversion other than grant him eternal life. Because the believer then is still carnal. He's out of fellowship with God, actually, in their minds. He still lives according to the flesh, but he's punched his ticket to heaven because he's accepted Jesus as Savior. They would say that it's only at a later moment then, of surrender or dedication, that God really produces change. For then the believer is spiritual. He becomes a disciple. He then comes into fellowship with God, etc. But this isn't the testimony of Scripture. In fact, that idea of a carnal man is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1. In the context there, Paul is speaking of the spiritual, the carnal, the fleshly, and the natural man. And you think, well, Paul must be speaking of three classes there in Scripture. The natural man, obviously, he's referring to as the unbeliever. He speaks about the fact that the natural man cannot accept the things of God because they are spiritually discerned. They're discerned by those who have the Spirit of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And in verse 3:1 of 1 Corinthians, Paul doesn't say, though, that the Corinthians are not spiritual when he calls them carnal in that context. But he says that he could not speak to them as if they were spiritual, as being spiritual. He's not saying that they lack the Spirit in those verses, but that they were thinking and acting like unbelievers. That's his point. And so therefore, when he says that they are acting or they are behaving as carnal people, or he has to speak to them as carnal people, he's saying that their behavior was characterized as something that was fleshly. They were not acting like spiritual men. And we know that by reading Corinthians, what these people were doing and what they were acting like. But Paul was not distinguishing between two different classes there in Scripture. He still referred to them as spiritual people because the Spirit of God was in them, but they were behaving carnally, living according to the flesh. And that is the point that Paul is making there. He really only has two categories in view, the natural and the spiritual in Scripture. So I believe it's a misunderstanding of that Scripture that people hold to the carnal Christian. And I have this final quote here, and it's this. The carnal Christian is simply, note here, what is a carnal Christian? It's simply a genuine Christian who is spiritual, and by that we mean they have the Spirit in them, who has temporarily gone astray. Although a Christian can be called carnal, his whole spiritual life cannot be categorized as such. He cannot be put into the category of carnal Christian because there is no such category. Now notice here, every single Christian can be called a carnal Christian. That includes me, includes you. Because every single Christian is carnal to some degree. That's part of what sanctification is doing, is trying to progressively get rid of this carnality in our life. But there is no distinct category of carnal Christian. And furthermore, the biblical doctrines of the union with Christ and perseverance demand that a true believer demonstrate some degree of fruit. When you're united with Christ, remember we said this 2 weeks ago, when you're united with Jesus Christ, you're a branch connected now to the vine. And part of that connection is the spiritual life that flows and fruit is produced from the moment that connection takes place. And so sanctification is a progressive, gradual process, not a once-for-all removal of sin's presence. It is not instantaneous. We cannot obtain perfectionism in this life. Sanctification begins at salvation and continues until we're glorified. And so what we did here with the chart is we just modified it a little bit to demonstrate what I believe is the biblical view of sanctification. Notice here, there is no carnal man. What happens at the cross, or what we mean by that, is when a person gets saved, they are a spiritual man. The Spirit comes and lives in them. Part of salvation is accepting Christ as Savior and Lord to a degree, understanding that a person may not understand everything that lordship entails, but there would be some degree of consecrating a life unto Jesus Christ at the moment of salvation. And then what happens there? You see the line starts right there. People progressively start growing in Jesus Christ at that point. Now notice here on this chart, if you'll look at it with me, just to point this out before we go on here, and we're going to be done here soon. Notice the lines here. You don't see it as a straight line. Cheryl printed these notes off for me on Wednesday, whenever it was, and she was real glad to see this. Because the point of the chart isn't, you know, if we all looked at our sanctification, our growth in the Christian life as a straight line, we'd all say, man, have I failed. I must go back to the beginning and get saved again or something, because I'm not on that plane. And the point here is what sanctification is. It's more like, you know, I guess you could say a stock market, but not maybe not that bad, the ups and downs. But, you know, you're growing. That's what Scripture indicates. There's a progressive thing, a putting away, a putting off. But along that path of growth, there are the valleys. There are the dips. There are the times where you still sin. And a true believer confesses those things eventually. They may be in that sin even for a little while, but they confess it and move on. And through the strength of God, and God, remember, God chastises or disciplines those who are his own so that they will come back and continue on this plane of growth where there may be valleys along the way until the moment, the end would be not where we obtain perfection in this life, but when we're glorified, when we're called home, when we're raptured, when we're resurrected, and we are then made perfect. And so I believe this is the biblical demonstration then of what we would mean by sanctification in our life. Now, just a final point under what sanctification does not mean. A second point, it is not the counteraction of the carnal nature. Just going to say a few thoughts underneath this here. This view maintains that a believer has a new nature that is actually incapable of sinning and an old nature that is incapable of holiness. So you have these two things inside of you, and the one counteracts the other. The believer has two equally powerful natures which remain in him as long as he lives, which remain unchanged during that time. This, of course, then leads to a continual conflict within the believer and results in a view of sanctification, which is called the counteraction of the new nature against the old. Now, there is a conflict, but this isn't what we mean by the conflict in the Christian life. The problem with this view is that it seems to leave a part of the individual, the old nature, untouched by regeneration or sanctification, that there is something in us that is not touched. It sounds like the old nature is some sort of thing on its own. But if the old nature is part of the individual, which it must be, then some aspect of the believer would appear to be unaffected by regeneration. The more correct view and the more biblical teaching is rather that the Christian's total self, your entire being, is progressively renewed and restored throughout the sanctification process. That's what Scripture would indicate. If you remember 2 Corinthians 5:7, you are now a new creature. When we talk about salvation, when we talk about regeneration, it was your entire self that new life was brought upon. Your mind, will, and emotions. Okay? And so when we talk here about this idea, at regeneration we notice that a new nature is created within the soul. And so sanctification affects both this new disposition as well as the old one. And so it would not be a counteraction of the two, but sanctification is working with both, working on the old nature. It's the old nature, these things that are progressively being put away. What does sanctification mean? We only have a few moments left, and so I'm just going to quickly hit some of the main thoughts here. What does it mean? Although in regeneration, the disposition of the soul is made holy, you're brought into new life, there still remains tendencies to evil, which are unsubdued. In the Romans 6 passage, we notice that let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its laws. There's a degree, and we're going to talk about this next week, of our participation in sanctification, our putting to death sin in our life, and what all that means. And so there's sin that still exists, tendencies, a presence that's still there, but it does not dominate any longer. In justification, to compare the two, the guilt of sin is removed. The believer is declared righteous. You're no longer guilty before God, but it's in sanctification that we deal with the pollution of sin, that it still pollutes our body, our nature. I shouldn't reference just the body, our being. It's still a part of us. And so in sanctification, the pollution of sin is in the process of being removed, though it will not be totally removed until the life to come. Secondly here, what does sanctification mean? The existence in the believer of these two opposing principles, that you still have sin residing there, but you have new life, you have grace that's operating in your life, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is there. It gives rise to a conflict then that does last through life. There is a conflict, there is a struggle. There is not that moment where we attain complete peace, if you want to call it that way, in the sense of no more struggle with sin. Galatians 5:16, Paul writes, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." For, notice here in this verse, the flesh, he's speaking to Christians here, the flesh lusteth, or the point here, sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit sets its desire against the flesh. And the Spirit here would be the Spirit working through our new nature, working within us. And these are contrary or in opposition, the one to the other, so you cannot do the things that you would. And the point there is that there is a struggle within the Christian life that is going on. It's been noted that we're justified by faith, we're sanctified by faith, but we're justified by grace, and we're sanctified by struggle. That's what the Christian life is about. It is going to be a struggle. Scripture is clear that in the spiritual man, that would be anyone who's saved, there still resides the presence of sin. But this remaining, indwelling sin produces a conflict within the believer that is normal. That's something that does take place. Sometimes I think we get this idea that, you know, we shouldn't have sin happening in our life. It's something that's at odds, but it is something that's normal. That doesn't mean it's acceptable. But it's something that is normal that happens in the Christian life, and the Bible speaks about that. Is a continual struggle that's going to keep going on, even with the greatest of saints, whoever it might be. There's a struggle because sin still resides. We call it indwelling sin. Now notice this quote here. "The power of sin is broken for every believer at salvation. Sin no longer has mastery over us, but there is a conflict, and the nature of that conflict is significant. And I believe you have this quote here. Notice this. There is a total difference between surviving sin and reigning sin. Surviving sin would be that which still resides in us as Christians. The regenerate in conflict with sin and the unregenerate who are complacent to sin. It is one thing for sin to live in us. It is another for us to live in sin. It is one thing for the enemy to occupy the capital. It is another for his defeated host to harass the garrisons of the kingdom. It is of paramount concern for the Christian and for the interests of his sanctification that he should know that sin does not have the dominion over him, that the forces of redeeming, regenerative, and sanctifying grace has been brought to bear upon him in that which is central in his moral and spiritual being, that he is the habitation of God through the Spirit, and that Christ has been formed in him the hope of glory." And I really like that quote because it's summed up in that last three words, the hope of glory. The hope that we have when we have the sin in the life and that one that just seems to keep getting us and getting us. Scripture indicates that we can overcome that. It does not have dominion anymore in our life. And there is a hope, and sin no longer reigns. And then finally here tonight, we just want to note that in this conflict, the Holy Spirit enables the Christian, he lives within us, through increasing faith, more fully and consciously to appropriate Christ, to become like Christ, and thus progressively to make conquest of the remaining sinfulness of his nature. And that's the whole point here. Progressive sanctification. We progressively grow in our Christian lives so that the idea of Scripture is, a year, 2, 5, 10 years from now, we should be progressed to a different level, if you want to use that term, than we are now. We should grow. as Christians. That is the normal course of Scripture. In Romans 8:13, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify, which means to put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. That mortification of sin that occurs day in and day out. Romans 6:12, let not sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it. Verse 13, neither yield your members instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. At regeneration, the believer is changed. He's changed in direction, a change in disposition. This is true of all of us, all believers. Whereas the unbeliever has only one direction, one disposition, towards sin, away from God, the believer is now a new creature with a new direction, a new disposition toward God and holiness. A believer now has characteristics or attributes which incline him toward holiness, toward a new nature, so that though he is genuinely new, the believer is not totally or completely new yet. Still, sin still remains. There are still characteristics that incline us towards sin. In sanctification, the old nature is progressively being eradicated. It is being eradicated, but it's a progressive thing, and it doesn't completely happen in this life. Ultimate perfection, complete sanctification, where we come to that point where we are fully holy, set apart unto God, set apart unto sin, is not our portion as long as we dwell in these bodies. But it is the ultimate destiny of every believer. For one day, as John says in 1 John 3:2, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him just as He is. We will be like Jesus. The biblical meaning of sanctification is communicated in the words of a song you have at the bottom of your notes. I learned this song as a teenager at Camp of the Woods in Canada. And it stuck in my mind because it's got a good little rhyme to it. I think the elementary children sing it here at our school. I'm not going to sing it for you tonight, so I don't want you walking out in tears. But I just want to read it to you because I think it communicates this. And I probably never knew this back when I was a teenager. But the more this thing comes into my mind, I think about it, and it came to my mind while I was studying, I was like, this communicates it. This is sanctification. Little by little, day by day, little by little, in every way, Jesus is changing me. Since I made a turnabout face, I've been growing in His grace. Jesus is changing me. He's changing me, my precious Savior. I'm not the same person that I used to be. Sometimes it's slow going, but there's a knowing that one day perfect I will be. And so I think that communicates the biblical view of sanctification. We just got to the meaning tonight, what it doesn't mean, what it does mean. You may still have questions. I invite you to come back next week. So we'll try to answer that as we go through some other aspects of sanctification, specifically related to our participation in it, although it's God ultimately working in it. And then we're going to consider as well some other aspects, especially the past, present, future aspects of sanctification, which relates to what we were talking about tonight. Let's close in prayer this evening. Father, we thank You, Lord, for what Scripture tells us and what we know that the Bible says about this walk, this Christian walk, because we know from our own experience that it is difficult at times. Lord, we understand that there's this thing still within us, and there is a war within. There is an enemy within. And yet, how refreshing it is to know that we can go to Scripture and we can see the writings of Paul, and we can see his own battle, and that what he says about it, that even though this thing still resides in us, it does not have the power it once had. That we've been freed from that. The tyrant is gone. The throne of our heart is where Jesus sits, the Holy Spirit, not sin any longer. Lord, help this to be something that frees us. Help us to be honest with what sin is in our lives, to not make excuses for it, to not accept it, to not say, well, I know it's here, so I guess I can just live in it, but to realize that grace is there for these things to be removed from our life, for us through the Spirit to put to death sin in our life and to struggle and to wage war against sin as we see it in our life, and to pray and to read Scripture and realize that it's through Your power that we overcome this thing in our life, and that You have a plan for us, that as You make us and cause us to progress, one day You're going to make us perfect forever, to live with you and to honor you and enjoy you. We thank you for these truths. In Jesus' name, amen.